now come to the second major part of our lecture entitled The God Who Acts to Save. This is Leo Sanchez. So far, we have paid special attention to the Trinitarian narrative of salvation in the Gospel of John and gather from this study a number of insights that will shape our Lutheran mind and, more concretely, our faithful witness to the God who saves us through Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We will now begin to foster the theologian's faithful confession of the Trinity in word and deed, in the face of challenges to Christian belief in the triune God. In particular, we will ask the question, how does one proclaim the triune God faithfully in the face of the challenges of Unitarianism, idolatry, and pluralism? Let's begin with the contention of Roman Catholic theologian Karl Rahner that Christians in the West have a tendency to be Unitarian despite their formal confession of the Trinity. Rahner writes, despite their orthodox confession of the Trinity, Christians are, in their practical life, almost mere monotheists. We must be willing to admit that should the doctrine of the Trinity have to be dropped as false, the major part of religious literature could well remain virtually unchanged. So what is mere monotheism? Mere monotheism is the tendency to think of God as a reality that exists prior to any particular person of the Trinity. It is quite simply a form of Unitarianism, a way of talking about the one God in general with no references or few references to what the Father does through the Son and in the Spirit to save us. So the problem is not monotheism, the belief in the one God. The problem is mere monotheism, the failure to think and speak of God as Trinity, the failure to think and speak of God as the Father who acts through His Son and in His Holy Spirit to create and make us alive, to bring His sinful creatures into communion with Him. Rahner's concern is not so much with your orthodoxy as much as your everyday speech and practice. One can formally hold to a belief in the Trinity, but talk and live as if the doctrine of the Trinity did not actually matter. The tendency for a Christian to become a mere monotheist is more common than we might think. Actually, in Christian societies as a whole, Unitarian tendencies are not uncommon. In the West, people have a tendency to speak of God in general. In the public sphere, it is not uncommon for people to hold to believe in God, though very little or nothing might be said about who this God is. At times, people prefer to speak of believing in the divine, in a higher power, or a superior being. It is also not uncommon to hear scholars of religion speak of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam under the title of the great monotheistic religions. Even atheism in the West has traditionally been presented as a criticism of theism, a particular way of talking about God in the singular, as opposed to atheism being an attack on gods in the plural, or polytheism. Rahner's criticism, however, is directed to Christians as mere monotheists. We say things like, we believe in God, but who exactly is this God whom we confess? Or we pray to God, but again, who exactly is this God whom we address? Does this God have a name? Many other people, Christians or non-Christians, could use the same kind of language in their everyday lives. So how are Christians actually unique or different in their confession? For example, should we not think of God more concretely as our Father in heaven? Or should we not pray to God as a child asks his Father for all that he needs in this life and the life of the world to come? Even in theological discourse, we might say things like God became incarnate. But who exactly is this incarnate God? It is certainly not the Father or the Holy Spirit. So God in general does not assume the flesh. Only the Word, the Logos, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, became incarnate for us and for our salvation. So why is mere monotheism a big problem? Mere monotheism is problematic because it obscures the Trinitarian narrative of salvation of which we are a part. It is quite different to pray to God in general, whoever God is, than to pray to our Father in heaven, whom we know cares deeply for us because he has shown his grace and mercy to us through his Son. It is quite different to speak of the incarnation of God, whoever God is, than to speak of the Son who came down from heaven to become one of us in the flesh in order to become the victim for us on the cross. Mere monotheism does not allow us to see the mystery of the Trinity as a mystery of salvation that affects our lives. In the history of dogma, one of the moves which has fostered what Rahner calls mere monotheism in the church is the systematic separation of the dogmatic treatises on the one God, De Deo Uno, and on the triune God, De Deo Trino. In systematic theology textbooks, one would often see the one God discussed before anything was said on the triune God. This created the impression that one could speak of God apart from a discussion of God as triune. When the textbooks actually got to talking about the Trinity, the treatment usually dealt only with the inner life of God, but said almost nothing about the history of salvation. This gave the impression that the doctrine of the Trinity was primarily an abstract mystery accessible to a few scholars, but useless to the rest of us, divorced from our lives. To sum up, the separate treatment of the treatises De Deo Uno and De Deo Trino has become problematic for two reasons. First, the order of these articles, first De Deo Uno, then De Deo Trino, leaves room for the logic that one can think about or speak of God, the divine essence and attributes, apart from God's triune self-revelation in history as the Father who saves us through his Son and in his Holy Spirit. Second, the order of these articles also leaves room for the idea that the doctrine of the Trinity is primarily concerned with God's inner intra-divine life and has little or nothing to do with us and our salvation, or with how the redeemed live in relationship to others. The Lutheran mind tackles the Unitarian and non-soteriological, non-salvific tendency of mere monotheism. It promotes thinking God in relationship to God's triune self-revelation in the economy of salvation. Ultimately, there is no God talk or God thought, apart from talking and thinking about God as triune. Our lives are not lived in reference to God in general, but in reference to the Father, his Son, and his Spirit. The Lutheran mind also promotes doing God to the hearer through the speaking of the Spirit-breathed Word that brings Christ to us for salvation and forms Christ in us for service to the neighbor. One thing is to talk and think about God as triune. Another thing is to do God to people by shaping them to become a certain kind of person. We do the triune God to sinners when the Father addresses them through his Spirit-breathed Word in order to bring them to his Son. In the Lutheran Church, we think of the spoken proclamation of the gospel, which is normed by Scripture, as the means of the Holy Spirit that points hearers of the Word to Christ for us and forms Christ in us. Or to use Luther's language, the Gospels point us to Christ as gift and Christ as example. By faith, we come to know Christ as our gift of salvation and forgiveness. Thus, the Spirit points us to Christ as gift. But then we also begin to increase in good works as we follow the example of Christ, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for us all. Thus, the Spirit forms Christ in us. A faithful theologian thinks and talks about God as triune in order to speak for God the Father through his Spirit-breathed word, so that hearers of the word of life might receive Christ as gift and follow Christ as example. So the doctrine of the Trinity has implications for the church's life of faith and love. As you go through various topics in the Lutheran Mind class, you might want to ask yourself questions like, how does the triune God act to create, redeem, and sanctify us? How does the triune God act to kill and make us alive in Christ, to convict of sin and forgive? How does God speak through his Spirit-breathed word to point us to Christ for us and form Christ in us? Another challenge to our confession of the triune God who saves us is the fundamental problem of idolatry. Luther saw idolatry as a problem shared by all humans. Sin is not merely our human lack of morality, but more fundamentally, a human attempt to build our own God. Against idolatry stands faith, which trusts in the one true God who alone supplies our need. In Luther's catechetical explanation to the first commandment, he writes, "A God is the term for that which we are to look for all good and in which we are to find refuge in all need. Therefore, to have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe in that one with your whole heart. As I have often said, it is the trust and faith of the heart alone that make both God and an idol. If your faith and trust are right, then your God is the true one. Conversely, where your trust is false and wrong, there you do not have the true God. For these two belong together, faith and God." So, who or what are gods or idols that humans build up for themselves? Luther speaks of nature and animals, devils and sorcerers, angels and departed saints. What all these idols have in common is quite simply that they belong to the realm of creation. Only our God and Father is the maker of heaven and earth, and he creates all things through his word, his son, and his breath, his spirit. Every other thing is created. Idolatry puts her trust and belief in what created beings have to offer. Faith puts her trust in the Creator, the source and fountain of life and all good gifts. As Paul puts it in Romans, the first chapter, idolatry happens when sinners exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. We probably don't think of nature and animals as our idols. After all, we're not neo-pagans. We don't claim Mother Earth is a goddess. And since we are not into the occult, we wouldn't think of devils and sorcerers as idols. We might even say angels and departed saints. Well, maybe that's some other Christian's problem, but not mine. After reading some examples of idols from Luther, the contemporary reader might say, "Oh, good, I have no idols. I'm off the hook." But Luther writes, "Anything on which your heart relies and depends, I say, that is really your God. Anything. At any point in time, anything can become your God, if indeed you put your trust in such thing to preserve your life. The sinner, the old creature in us, idolizes creation. So idolatry is actually more common than we think. Luther writes, "There has never been a nation so wicked that it did not establish and maintain some sort of worship. All people have set up their own God." God created us to live in communion with Him, to live our lives in reference to Him. Idolatry is the refusal to live in communion with the Creator, the refusal to live our lives under His care and provision. And so we build our own gods and turn to them for help. Ultimately, sin is idolatry. And there are plenty of idols we build for ourselves at various times in our lives. Luther speaks of happiness, pleasure, and a good life. Can we value these things so much that we lose sight of God? Luther also speaks of great learning, wisdom, power, prestige, family, and honor. Can we make too much of these things that God takes the back seat? Because the Christian recognizes these things as gifts from God, who alone can preserve our lives, the Christian will not put his trust in these things and become overly preoccupied or consumed by them. We might say then that the Christian uses and administers what God has given him in thankfulness to Him and in service to others. But what does idolatry actually do to us? What does it do to our everyday lives? First, it makes us forget our neighbor. When one puts his trust in things, becomes consumed by these things, and looks to these things to provide for all his needs, there is really no room to serve others who need your help. You're too busy thinking about preserving your own life that there is no room to help others preserve theirs. Think, for example, of money and property. Luther calls money the most common idol on earth. He writes, "There are some who think that they have a God and everything they need when they have money and property. They trust in them and boast in them so stubbornly and securely that they care for no one else." So our idolatry ends up hurting our neighbor. So what does idolatry do to us? Second point, idolatry does not allow the true God to help us, because we look to other things in creation to help. You cannot serve God and mammon. Either one expects all things from God and give thanks to God for all things, or one fails to recognize God as the source and end of our lives. Interestingly enough, Luther even refers to our own works as an idol. In this context, idolatry means the refusal to let God alone save us. Idolatry is a refusal, then, to let God be the Creator who preserves us in this life, but also rebellion against the only God who can save us for the life of the world to come. For Luther, trusting in our own works for salvation is the greatest idolatry. This form of idolatry, he writes, involves only that conscience that seeks help, comfort, and salvation in its own works, and presumes to wrest heaven from God. What is this but to have set ourselves up as God? By trusting in our own works for salvation, even if just a little, we put ourselves in God's place and claim to take away from Him the power to save, or at least we claim to be able to partner with God to help ourselves. The point is that we do not let the true God be the Father who saves us through Christ and in the Spirit. Luther recognized that good works were not necessary to wrest heaven from God. Good works were meant to serve the neighbor. If all I do is to work hard to please God, Is there any room left to serve my neighbor? Not really. Luther knew that the idolatry of good works ended up hurting the neighbor. The Lutheran mind tackles the problem of idolatry. We might say that the Lutheran mind is an attack on idolatry. It's an attack on a refusal to let God be God, a refusal to let God be the Father who creates and saves us through His Son and by the power of His Spirit, so that we might put our trust in Him alone and serve our neighbor. The Lutheran mind is an attack on idolatry in order to make room for faith in the one true God and for love of neighbor. As we go through Lutheran mind class, instructors will introduce you to some important distinctions that make room for God and the neighbor in our lives. For example, the distinctions between the theologian of the cross and the theologian of glory, passive righteousness and active righteousness, justification and sanctification, and right-hand realm and left-hand realm. As you encounter these distinctions, you might want to ask yourself questions such as, how will these distinctions and themes help me to become a faithful theologian who lets God be God? How will these distinctions and themes help me to become a faithful theologian who serves the neighbor whom God has placed in my life to help? We now come to a third challenge to the Christian confession of the triune God, the global problem of pluralism. We do not live in a Christian world. In fact, the world today is increasingly diverse, and religious pluralism is an expression of the times. The Christian church cannot escape the question of God in relation to the world religions which surround her. How do we present a faithful witness to the triune God in an increasingly pluralistic world? Christian theologians, especially in the West, have attempted to understand the world religions through Christian lens. This attempt is often referred to as Christian theologies of or approaches to world religions. A well-known approach is inclusivism, the idea that all world religions ultimately have Christ as their end and fulfillment, but their adherents do not know it. The main point is that Christ is already secretly hidden in the world religions. Perhaps there are seeds of truth in all world religions, as there are seeds of truth in philosophies, that although perhaps distorted to some extent, ultimately come from God and find their meaning in God's self-revelation to the world in Christ. A good example of an inclusivist Christian theology of world religions is found in the Vatican II Council's Dogmatic Constitution on the Church. It reads, "Those who, through no fault of their own, do not know the gospel of Christ or His Church, but who nevertheless seek God with a sincere heart, and moved by grace, try in their actions to do His will as they know it, through the dictates of their conscience, those too may achieve eternal salvation. Nor shall divine providence deny assistance necessary for salvation to those who, without any fault of theirs, have not yet arrived at an explicit knowledge of God and who, without grace, strive to lead a godly life." Besides the notion of human cooperation with God in salvation through one's acting in accordance to conscience, or through one striving to lead a godly life, note that this document highlights the hidden workings of divine grace and providence in creation and through the conscience. These secret workings are seen as potentially salvific apart from an explicit knowledge of God's grace through the gospel of Christ. The task of the theologian who holds to the inclusivist position is not so much to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to sinners, as much as to make anonymous Christians, a term coined by Ranner, aware of who they already are to some degree. While it is true that God, in his mysterious workings, might prepare the way for the gospel, the inclusivist position builds a theology entirely out of the hiddenness of God. It claims to speak about what God is up to where God has not clearly revealed himself in Christ for the salvation of the world. Preparation for the gospel is not the same as proclamation of the gospel. The former might be assumed, but never at the expense of doing the proclamation. Inclusivism does not form faithful theologians who are able and willing to proclaim the revelation of God's saving grace in Christ through the gospel. Another Christian theology of world religions is called pluralism proper. Pluralism is the idea that there are many saving paths to God, or more generally, to the ultimate mystery or reality. Christ happens to be one of many paths to encounter the divine, the superior being. John Hick gives us a description of the pluralist position. Christianity is seen in a pluralistic context as one of the great world faiths, one of the streams of religious life through which humans can be savingly related to that ultimate reality Christians know as the Heavenly Father. For once it is granted that salvation is in fact taking place not only within the Christian, but also within the other great traditions. It seems arbitrary and unrealistic to go insisting that the Christ event is the sole and exclusive source of human salvation. The pluralist position is sensitive to the scandal of particularity, the idea that God saves in Christ alone, that there is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved but the name of Christ, that no one comes to the Father except through Christ. The task of the theologian who holds a pluralist position on world religions is not to proclaim the gospel of Christ to sinners for salvation as much as to enter into dialogue with other traditions, particularly on the ways in which their beliefs advance the cause of justice in a suffering world. The promotion of justice in the world and the question of one's relationship to the neighbor is indeed a noble task to pursue. But dialogue concerning righteousness before the neighbor is not the same as proclamation of the gospel that makes us righteous before God through Christ alone. The dialogue concerning justice in the world might continue, but not at the expense of the proclamation of the gospel. The Lutheran mind tackles the problem of inclusivism and pluralism. We might say that the Lutheran mind is an attack on our attempts to look through the revealed God in Christ into the hidden God apart from Christ. The Lutheran mind is an attack on our refusal to let the Father speak to us definitively by His Son through His Spirit-breathed Word. The Lutheran mind is the kind of attack on inclusivism and pluralism that actually makes room for what might be called a charismatic approach to the task of the Christian theologian to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ as the only way to the heart of God the Father in our encounter with all in church and world. As we go through Lutheran mind, there will be some important distinctions made by the instructors, distinctions that will make room for the proclamation of the word. distinctions between the theologian of the cross and the theologian of glory, primary and secondary theology, proclamation and explanation, God preached and God not preached, law and gospel, as well as the distinction and relation between the incarnate, spoken sacramental, and written forms of the Word of God. As you go through your various classes, think about the following question. How will these distinctions and themes help me to become a theologian who leaves the hidden God alone and instead hears and proclaims the Spirit-breathed Word that points to Christ alone, in whom there is life and salvation? This brings the second part of our lecture, The God Who Acts to Save, to an end. I hope that our discussions of the Trinitarian narrative in the Gospel of John and the Trinitarian confession in the face of contemporary challenges to the same have begun to shape you into a faithful theologian who speaks and acts in accordance with his faith in the Father, who saves us through his Son and in his Holy Spirit. So, onward, Lutheran theologians. We welcome you once again to the wonderful world of the Lutheran mind. May the Spirit of the Father and the Son shape you to be a faithful theologian of Christ, His cross, and His gospel.